Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again this morning. We ask, as always, for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place, who you have sent to be our teacher, our guide, our comforter. And I couldn't be doing this teaching, I know, Lord, without the Holy Spirit's guidance. So I thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I just ask that you continue to direct us, guide us to the things that you want us to see and relate them, relate what the Bible tells us, even to our times today, to better understand the times and all the craziness that's going on in our world, in our country, and in our community, the killings just are out of control. And so we shouldn't be surprised, because, Lord, I believe you have, are in the process, if not already have, judged America. So we just ask for your forgiveness. We seek your guidance of your Holy Spirit to encourage the faithful in this nation, to fall on their faces and repent for our nation, and pray to you that you will bring new revival, if that's in your plan. As we continue to study your plan, Lord, throughout the Bible, your agenda, because it is your agenda that will ultimately be fulfilled and take place. But we can try to understand it better from what you've told us ahead of time, and should not be surprised by the things that are happening. So be with us through the power of the Holy Spirit this day. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word as we continue to study in our journey through the wilderness experience. As we approach the end of that journey, help us to understand what you were telling your people back then, and how you're talking to your people today, wherever they may be. So we thank you for this time to be in your word, and we thank you for the people who have come here in this place to hear, and to, but also for the people who may be listening in. And I ask for a blessing upon each person that is hearing your word through this teaching today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so hopefully you have your outline, page 5 in front of you. And we'll be picking up kind of at the bottom of the page, which is that Moab seduces Israel, Numbers 25. I kind of put on the board, and I'll leave this on the board till we get all the way through it. We have three more chapters after what I've got on the board to finish Numbers. But some of the things, as I've said before, I'm going to move through fairly quickly. I'm not going to read every word in these chapters, but I'll selectively talk about a few things. I am going to read this chapter 25 of Numbers, because of the importance of this and because of God's action upon his own chosen people as a result of this. And so we need to understand the severity, even that God brings on his chosen people when they do not listen, they do not follow. And so, is that still important today? Sometimes we'd say, well, we're in the age of grace. God's grace covers everything. No, I think we can look around and we can see there's judgment. There's judgment occurring each and every day. I mean, I guess I've been following, I don't know if you have, these killings in Idaho. I know it has a personal touch to us here, too, through Jackie and her granddaughter. But it's a troubling situation, particularly when all the law enforcement that's coming on the scene hasn't been able to figure it out yet. Who did this? How could they have done it? How could they have gotten away? So we just have to wait. But it's one of those cases that just you can't help but be drawn to. And particularly when it's college-age students who, you know, got caught up in something. We don't even know what it is. So anyway, so we have that in the news. We have many other things in the news. We have the killing of the Virginia football players by a fellow player. You know, these are in our world today.
Colorado gay club last night, 5 killed, 18 wounded.
Okay, so it's just one thing after another. I mean, maybe some of you were touched in a way by the killing of the girl here in town.
Yeah.
And so this is all evident. I mean, this is how all the, you know, and to me it's, as it accelerates, these things accelerate the deterioration of our society, the deterioration of our cities and our country in total. To me, I can't help but think God is allowing this to happen. He's turning us over. Turning us over to our own desires. And once we do that, it's Katie bar the door. Anything goes, so to speak. So anyway, I just had to get that off my chest to start with. So we'll get into the topic here. We'll start our reading on chapter 25 and relate to what happened here and where it was, what the situation was. Because last week I covered the previous three chapters, chapter 22 to 24, which is on the topic of Balaam, who was a pagan prophet, if you will, or seer, that the king of Moab had called upon, sent word to have him put a curse on the children of Israel as they were headed towards Moab, to prevent them from overrunning Moab in his mind. And so we saw last week how God intervened, even with a talking donkey, to stop it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam. And so we may not get to it this morning. Raymond may touch on it, I think, maybe in his message, I don't know. But something happens to Balaam later here that we get word of in chapter 31. We probably won't get to it today, but I'll bring it up later. Because there was consequences for Balaam too. This, I'd call a false prophet that couldn't even, because God prevented it. God prevented him being able to curse Israel. And the reason, as I said last week, the reason he couldn't, God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, is because of God's promise to Abram, way back in Genesis 12. And he said, and says to this day, those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed. And that's referring to the nation of Israel. So as we look in our times, you know, I'm old enough to actually have been born slightly before the nation of Israel was refounded, but it was in the year, the Hebrew year that I was born. And so I see, and that's why I guess I personally believe here later in my life I've had a calling into Bible prophecy, to study it, to teach it. And it's so important to me. And I think after I researched it, I don't think I've told any of you, or maybe some of you, I was actually born on the seventh day of the days of Ah in the year that the nation of Israel would be refounded. And so I just kind of take it as a, you know, kind of an encouragement that I need to understand this better. And so as we look at the account here in Numbers, Balaam could not curse Israel. God prevented it. Everything he tried to do, he couldn't do it. And so he had to give up on it. And I only refer to it now today because back in chapter 22, verse 1, this is where it tells us, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. And then that sets up the Balaam account in those three chapters. And with that in mind, already having been told where this is going to occur, where they're at, because if you look on a map, you'll find up above the Dead Sea in Israel, you find the town of Jericho. Of course, Joe and Raymond are teaching on that, or have taught on that on Wednesday nights. And so that location, it's actually also near the location where the Israel crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. But there, in that location, on the Moab Plain, that's where they had reached in their journey. So they were that close to crossing over into the Promised Land. So we're getting near the 40 years, the completion of the 40-year journey here as we complete the book of Numbers. So with that in mind, we turn to chapter 25. And it gives us a specific location here in chapter 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Okay, Shittim is located on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho. So Jericho's on the other side of the river. So here they are at a point where God is preparing them to go cross over into the Promised Land. But they are tempted. They fall into sexual immorality. And as we read on here, verse 2, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Again, I'm going to relate it to our times. What's the idols of Peor? Or what's the false gods that we worship in our culture? Just look around. I guess I always name them. Materialism, money, gimme, gimme, gimme. Hedonism, pleasure. Look at all the instruments of pleasure that are in our culture that go after, particularly our young people, because if you can get to the young people when they are influenceable and they start being drawn to these things, then you create addictions and issues that can be really a problem either all their life or can take their life in an early fashion. So that's what was going on there. And these are two issues that God detests. He puts extra emphasis in all the scripture. Sexual immorality. And we can see it rampant in our culture. The things that we're accepting in our culture, we're even codifying now, attempting to codify by the legislature, same-sex marriage. We've already had the Supreme Court open it up. But now we have 12 Republican senators that voted for this bill to make it law, the law of the land. This is where we're at. And then we have all the transgender issues and everything else that we're dealing with that all relates to this topic. Because God said in the beginning, he created man in his own image, and then he created woman out of the rib of man, and she was to be his helpmate, and they would be married. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman before God and before your fellow man. So we have tremendous issues, immoral issues. These are immoral issues in our culture that are tearing the fabric of our culture apart. Why do we have these things happening? You know, life becomes meaningless. When you can go up to a person on the street, whether it's in New York or Philadelphia, it may come here. I mean, it's going to come everywhere eventually. somebody come up to the street and bam, just hit you for no reason, you know? And these kind of things are taking place right here in our culture. So sexual immorality plays a part in it. Materiality, when you make money or things your God, in essence, you are buying into what the devil is offering. So anyway, okay, let's read on what's happening here in verse 4. So the Lord said to Moses, because he knew what was going on, the Lord knows all that's going on. You can't avoid it. He said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them. God commands for these people who are participating in this to be killed. That's how important it is to God. Do away with them. So kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal, the false god of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priestly line, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. That was the only way this plague that was continuing to afflict the Israelites. And we see the result of this plague. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So a fairly significant number. Now they may be of the adults, maybe close to a million that were there, but these are specific. The judgment immediately fell upon them, but God relieved that judgment when Phinehas, the priest, took action and actually killed both the Israelite that was having sexual immorality with this Moabite woman. Read on in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar. Now this is a blessing that comes on Phinehas. Phinehas is a great-grandson of Aaron. And see, Eleazar would have been a grandson. But I want to point out something here, because ultimately, because of Phinehas' action here, way back here in Moab, the line of the priesthood was blessed through Phinehas. So we will see descendants, I believe, of Phinehas being the priests in the millennial kingdom. Read Ezekiel. Zaor. I believe is a descendant of Phinehas, and that line will serve as the priests in the millennial kingdom under the reign of Jesus Christ. So you can, I know some might argue that, but to me, if I follow the line in the Chronicles, in the line of Aaron through his son Eleazar and then through Phinehas, you see that name appearing. So I think it's an important thing. We know as believers in Jesus Christ that Jesus is our high priest. You know, he's not only was our prophet, priest, and will be our king, but God blessed the line of Phinehas so that his descendants would serve in the priestly order, I believe. So the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. I was just thinking on this as I was studying this and preparing. The enemies here, and we'll see later, that there's judgment against the Midianites. Well, the Midianites are the origin of where Moses spent 40 years of his life. The middle 40 years of Moses' life was in Midian. He married a Midianite priest's daughter, you know, Jethro. And so it has a significance. And so Moses basically had to bring judgment on a people that were part of a great part of his life, his middle 40 years. Now, I don't know if he knew them or not, but it's just kind of interesting. But that's where it all occurred. So I'm going to leave it at that. You can study further as you choose to, but there was significant judgment. And we know that 24,000 Israelites died because of God's hand of judgment, the plague that was brought against them. I only want to mention chapter 26. Obviously, I'm not going to read all this. You can read it for yourself, but it's a census. We know they took a census before they left the mountain of God, as they set out on their journey approximately 40 years earlier. So now they've taken another census. So I'm just going to point some things out to you as you look. They go through each of the tribes, and they give you the numbers for each tribe. And if you add up those numbers, there's 12 tribes. Starts with Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And you add up those numbers, I check all this stuff. And it adds up to a number that we see on verse 51. The total number of the men of Israel, because the census was limited to the men of Israel that were over 20 years old. And that number was 601,730. And if you look back at Numbers 2, which when they did the census, back before they left, in Numbers 2, verse 32, you see that the number, same group of men, 20 years old or older, 603,550. 2,000 difference, 2,000 less. And then here in the census, they also give us a number on the Levites, or the priestly tribe, which they hadn't before the journey started. And so in verse 62 of chapter 26 here, there were 23,000 Levites in addition to those 601,000 of the fighting men, so fighting age men. So anyway, that's a number, and I just found that interesting that even though there were many lives taken by judgment of the Israelites during the journey, they still ended up with a new number. Remember, 40 years have passed, so now the men that are 20 years of age or older, because we know God said, because they didn't believe him, that they could take the promised land when they sent the spies into the land, that all would be destroyed or die before the journey end, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they gave a good report. So you have those original 600,000 men, 20 years or older, that left on the journey, that in some fashion died, either by judgment of God or age. And so they could be anywhere. I mean, some of them probably when they started the journey were 60 years old or whatever. So they would have been 100 by the time the journey would end. So anyway, it's just a little reflection. You know, I try not to pass up anything that's in the Word. I don't always dig until I can find everything, because it can be consuming. But the census is interesting to me, because the number that would go into the promised land would be still the same money number, but these are new children that were born, are now over 20 years old after a 40-year journey. So, okay, let me move on in chapter 27 in the interest of time. I'm not going to talk much about this inheritance issue. The first 11 verses, you can read it for yourself. But the gist of it is, because it also goes on in chapter 36 to explain this a little bit more too. If a man does not have sons, only daughters, and this is the situation here with this Zelophehad, his daughters. If it was only daughters, there's an order to how God's rules are with who gets the land, who inherits the land. And we know at times there has to be a kinsman redeemer that steps in. We know the story of Ruth and Naomi. And so that involves a kinsman redeemer. But just in the order of things as God set them up, as they enter the promised land, the land they would get when they enter the promised land would be the man's. And so if he dies, who receives it? And it's first, there's an order of things, and we can read that later in chapter 36, or you can read ahead in chapter 36, because it is a specific order. So I'm just going to leave that alone. But I do want to cover the last part of chapter 27, because here we have the setup for the leadership of Israel, the people of Israel, to be transferred from Moses, who we know, looking ahead, and basically God has already made the decision, Moses is not going to enter the promised land. Can you imagine? Moses says, followed God, he's met with God on the mountain, he's seen the glory of God, he's been given the commandments by God, all the things he's done, but yet God said, no, you're not going to enter the promised land. So he will take him up on Mount Nebo, at the end of Deuteronomy, we'll see it, but he takes him up on Mount Nebo, he can look into the promised land, gaze on it, but ultimately, he will die there, and God will bury him on Mount Nebo. That's what Deuteronomy tells us. So he's not allowed to enter the promised land, and a lot of it goes back to that event that we talked about a couple weeks ago or whatever it was, when Moses got angry with the people of Israel because they kept complaining, and they were out of water. And they cried out for water, and Moses went to the rock for the second time. He had done it earlier in the journey and brought water out of the rock when God said, strike the rock and water will flow, and it did. And so that furnished water for the people early in the journey before even the Ten Commandments were given. But now, at the end of the journey, towards the end of the journey, again, they're crying for water. They're thirsty. And Moses gets upset with them again, and he takes his staff, and strikes the rock twice. Not just once, but twice. That's important because it showed his anger. And God told him, because of that, you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. And I like to relate it because it seems to have a spiritual message to it. I like to relate it to the fact that Moses could not be the one to lead them into the promised land, because he's known to have been given the law. And so it's a message to all of us, to his own people, but also to us, that the law, keeping the law, does not get you to heaven, does not get you into the promised land. You can try as hard as you want to. That isn't saying we shouldn't, and we shouldn't try, because we are to be obedient to God. That's how we show our love to him. But we know we can't, because we are sinful, fallen human beings. But the people who try by their acts, by their deeds only, to get them into heaven, that doesn't get you to heaven. And so this account of Moses and the commissioning of Joshua gives us that spiritual message, I believe. Because who would lead them into the promised land? Joshua. Yeshua, which is the same name in Hebrew for Jesus. The only way to get to the promised land is through Jesus Christ. And we know that in the age of the church, because Jesus died at the conclusion of the age of the law that we're talking about now on the cross. And then, you know, he left this earth, went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And so we're at the age of the church where the Holy Spirit has been given to all who will receive. But it must be by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him. So anyway, I guess, well, we still got a couple minutes here. So let me read that section on the commissioning of Joshua. Verses 12 to 23, the last part of chapter 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites." So Moses could go up the mountain, view what he's given his people. "After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." We know Aaron died earlier, as well as his sister Miriam, on the journey. "For when the community rebelled," and this is the reason why he's not going into the promised land, "for when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you, Aaron and Moses, disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin." That's the occasion. That's the action, that he has been prohibited to lead the people into the promised land. "Moses said to the Lord, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit.'" Important term if you think about it. The Spirit was limitedly given in the Old Testament. It was given to certain prophets, priests, and kings, leaders that obeyed God. Usually just for a time, not a filling like we have in the church age when we receive Christ. we have a continual filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether we use it, call upon it, recognize it, pray for it, you know, look at what the Spirit, or listen for what the Spirit is telling us to do and acting upon it, that's a whole nother story, because you must be sensitive. Our spirits have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to follow his actions. But here, the Spirit was given to Joshua, and lay your hand on him. So Moses would pass the torch, so to speak, to Joshua. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, son of Aaron, and the entire assembly, and commission him, so commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim. That's something that the priest had, the Urim and the Thummim. It was kind of a lot kind of thing, which almost seems like magic. So we have to be careful to think that this was some kind of magical thing that the priest had. It was God instructed. God worked through those tools that they carried around to give them the decisions they were supposed to make. So anyway, inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At this command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So that's a pretty clear account, and we'll see that actually take place. Moses or Joshua will take over as we look into the book of Joshua later. And by the way, I'm not going to teach much on Joshua, because I encourage you to come on Wednesday nights or listen in to the teachings that Joe and Raymond have methodically been going through. So I will cover some highlights when I move on here past Deuteronomy. But anyway, chapter 28, just to highlight 28 and 29. Again, I'm not going to cover this in detail. It's basically a repeat, probably more to a limited fashion, of what we already read in Leviticus. Leviticus gives us much more detail on the feasts of God, the specific feasts, the timing, everything else, Leviticus 23. But it starts here with some daily offerings, some Sabbath offerings, and some monthly offerings that you can read for yourself. But then it talks about the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets. But it also brings up the Day of Atonement there as well, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it talks about all three feasts, all three fall feasts, but it summarizes the spring feasts into just the two, which were the two feasts that the Israelites were to journey. They were to go back to Jerusalem on the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And of course, Tabernacles is kind of intertwined with Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Day of Atonement, and then the Tabernacles is a week-long feast. So anyway, I think I'll stop there for today, and we'll move on to chapter 30 and 31. I got just a couple minutes. I don't know if Raymond's going to share this in his message or not. He gave me some things that he was thinking about on Tuesday. So I don't know what he'll end up sharing, but I'm just going to prepare you just in case he does, so you have the chapter 31. Chapter 31 is the vengeance on the Midianites. And it talks about the vengeance inflicted on the Midianites included Balaam. Balaam was killed in this action in verse 8. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Then down in verse 15, it gives us a further insight into why Balaam's action in trying to curse Israel may have been so offensive to God, and what had to be done with him. Because what did he do? Verse 15. Because the Israelites were even not judging the women in this case. And so God is confronting them. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. We'll get into this a little bit more, but it's pretty powerful.
What's it you just read?
Chapter 31 of Numbers. 31, starting in verse 8, and then verse 15 was that last part. So, yeah, we'll see what if Raymond brings it up. And be listening, though, in his message today. I'm going to be. Because, really, if we look at the character of Balaam, what was he out for? Prophet. He was going to be paid to curse Israel. But he couldn't do it. God didn't allow it. But he did other things here. He apparently helped the process of getting the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel. So he still was a false prophet. He was still doing things. And I think Raymond's point, if I'm thinking right, is that we're seeing false prophets in our time that are just out for the money. Or whatever. And some of those, I think, have attached themselves to political figures. So anyway, we'll see. I may be jumping to conclusions on Raymond's message, but I think that's an important point. And so this has to go with what we did last week in chapters 22 to 24, chapter 31. So. Anyway, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word once again. Some of the topics, some of the things we have to discuss in your word, may in our culture or time or age of grace seem pretty strong. Unfair, maybe. But no, you're a righteous God. You're a God of justice. It must all follow your way. And with his people, that was absolutely required. Even for those that didn't observe the Sabbath the way they were supposed to, you brought judgment on some of them. So we know your judgment was very personal and evident in this time of training your people to prepare them to entering the promised land. So Lord, we know that in our day, and I know because we think you're truly a God of grace all times, and you are, but we must respond accordingly. We must desire your grace and then do our best to live up to your ways, believe you, trust you, and not turn away to the ways of the world as they keep influencing us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sins. And we just pray, Lord, that we can do what you are calling us to do now in this time, these very trying times, as we see the time approaching. So, Lord, be with us now in our time of worship. We thank you ahead of time for the parts of the worship that have been prepared, the music that's been selected and will be played and sung. We thank you for the prayers ahead of time for those that will be requested, and knowing that you've already heard those prayers and know what they are. and perhaps set some of those actions or results into process. So we thank you for that, Lord, for hearing the prayers. We thank you, you know, for the word that's shared from 1 Thessalonians 3. And for we thank you for this season we're in, when we recognize a day still in this country to give thanks. And it's not to just give thanks for our family and what we have, but it's giving thanks to you. That was the original purpose with the pilgrims. So help us never to forget that, not to just be a secular celebration. It is to lift our thanks to you. And so we do that this day, through this week, and all days. Help us to do that faithfully to you and lift up our thanksgiving to you. So we thank you now, ahead of time, for what you're going to do in our day and in the times to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.